Thank you, Pastor Clark, and it's a delight and privilege for my wife Ellie and me to be with you folks here at Riverwood. When I went home from being here last year, I talked and talked and talked to Ellie about you folks and this church, and I just want to thank you for making it possible for her to come with me this particular time. What we want to do with you in these seven sessions that I have the privilege to be with you this weekend is to take a bird's eye view or overview of the course of world history from a biblical perspective. Now, I'm painfully aware of the fact, as soon as I say history, probably about 80% of you are about ready to get up and leave. Because many people don't like history. When I was in high school, way back in the dark ages, we studied the Latin language for 2 years. And we made up a little ditty that said something like this: Latin is a language that's as dead as it can be. It killed the ancient Romans, and now it's killing me. And I think a lot of people have that view toward history, that history is a subject that's as dull as it can be. It's bored all the historians, and now it's boring me. But if there are any people upon the face of the earth who should have an interest in the subject of history, it's Christians. Because God has a plan and purpose for world history. And the Bible, God's inspired scriptures, are presenting to us a philosophy of history that explains why things have happened the way they have in the past, why the world is where it is today, and where things are going in the future. And so the whole purpose of our and scope of our study this weekend is to see an overview of the course of history throughout Old Testament times, the life of Christ, church history, present-day events, and an overview of the future, again, to see what God's plan and purpose for history is. Back in eternity past, God decided to have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. In order to have a kingdom, number one, you have to have a realm over which you rule, and number two, you must have subjects who will make up your kingdom and who will serve you. And the Bible makes it very clear, God created the realm. He created the universe, including planet Earth and everything in it, to be the realm over which he would exercise his sovereign rule. But then the Bible indicates that God also decided to create two personal kinds of subjects to serve him in his kingdom. First, he created an enormous host of personal beings that the Bible calls angels. The prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, the apostle John, Revelation chapter 5, indicate that during their lifetime, they were privileged by a vision of God to see an enormous host of holy angelic beings surrounding the throne of God in heaven. In fact, the Greek text of John's statement, Revelation chapter 5, indicates they existed literally in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions, perhaps several billion angels that God created to serve him primarily in the heavenly realm of his universal kingdom. And the Word of God indicates that God created the angels with different degrees of intelligence and power. Some are more intelligent and powerful than others. And in line with these different degrees of intelligence and power, God arranged them according to rank, much like a modern-day army would be arranged today. And so we have references in the Bible to seraphim, cherubim, archangels, principalities, thrones, powers, dominions, world rulers, etc. In fact, this is one of the reasons that the Bible calls God the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies, is what the language actually says, that God is the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies of the heavenly realm of God's universal kingdom. After God completed the angels, he created planet Earth. Then he created the second kind of personal subject to serve in his kingdom, and that was man. And we have the record of this in Genesis chapter 1. God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a perfect environment here upon planet Earth. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, you find that when God created man, he gave man dominion over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. The fact that God gave man dominion over the earth tells us that the original form of government that God established and ordained for our planet is that which is called a theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule. And if you look up that term in a good dictionary, you'd find it defined something like this: a theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered by a representative. You see, God appointed Adam, the first man, to be his representative here upon planet Earth. And as God's representative, it was Adam's responsibility to administer God's rule the way God wanted to be administered over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. When you look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, we're told that after God completed creation, he looked at everything that he had made, and God's evaluation was that all of it was very good. In other words, no part of God's kingdom had turned against him yet. But tragically, it did not remain that way very long. Sometime after God completed creation, the highest ranked, most magnificent of all the angelic beings that God created, a great angel that in Ezekiel chapter 28 is described as the anointed cherub who covers, who is perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him, this highest ranked, most exalted angel became consumed with pride over how magnificent he was. And in his pride, he deceived himself into thinking that he could make himself just like God. In fact, that now became his driving motivation. He wanted to make himself just like God. He saw that God was the ultimate sovereign ruler of the universe. He wanted to be the ultimate sovereign ruler of the universe. He saw that God had a kingdom over which he ruled as a sovereign king. He wanted to have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. He saw that God had both angels and humans serving in this kingdom. If he were to be like God, he too would have to have both angels and humans serving him within his kingdom. But this angel had a problem, which God did not have. And that's the fact that since he was only a creature and not the creator, he did not have the ability to create other angels and humans to serve him in his kingdom. So the most he could hope for was to persuade God's angels and God's human beings to defect from God and join in with him in his revolt against God. By the way, when this exalted angel began this revolt, God changed his name to Satan, which means enemy or adversary, because that's what this exalted angel had now become, the great enemy or adversary of God. Satan made his approach first to the other angels, and the biblical account makes it very clear he succeeded in persuading a sizable number of God's holy angels to join Satan in his revolt against God, so now there was a fall of other angels away from God that took place. One of the ways we know that is that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, refers to the devil and his angels. You have the same reference again in Revelation chapter 12, to the devil and his angels. Now that Satan had angels in his kingdom, then he made his approach to man here in the Garden of Eden. We have the record of this in Genesis chapter 3. When you look at everything the Bible reveals about angels, it's obvious they have the ability to take upon themselves any shape or form necessary in order to carry out a task. And in this instance, Satan took upon himself the deceptive form of a serpent and entered into man's perfect environment. Now, how do we know that the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden was Satan? Well, for one thing, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan or the devil is called that serpent of old, going back to the Garden of Eden. When you read Genesis 3, we find that Satan tragically succeeded. He persuaded the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, to join him in his rebellion against God. So now there was a fall of man that took place away from God. If we're going to understand God's ultimate plan and purpose for world history, we have to look at some of the tragic consequences of man joining Satan in his revolt against God. The first tragic consequence was spiritual death. God said to Adam and Eve that if they would disobey him by eating the fruit from one particular tree there in the Garden of Eden, they would surely die. Now, they didn't die physically when they disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, but they did die spiritually as soon as they made the decision to eat that forbidden fruit. The word death in the Bible does not mean cessation of existence. The root meaning of the word death in the Bible is separation. And what happened when Adam and Eve made their choice to rebel against God? They experienced a tremendous spiritual separation from God. Before they made their choice to rebel against God, they had a favorable disposition toward God. But now with their decision in line with Satan, they lost their favorable disposition toward God, and by choice, they took to themselves a disposition of enmity against God. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, around verse 7, describes the sinful disposition of unsaved people, where he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not submit to the law of God. In other words, it doesn't submit to God's rule over it, utterly rebelling against God. Now, how do we know that they experienced that radical spiritual change that we call spiritual death, of separation from God? Well, what did they do when God came to the Garden of Eden to confront them with this tragic decision that they made? They ran and hid from God. They wanted to avoid him like the plague. Whereas before they made that fateful decision to rebel against God, they fellowshiped with God when he'd come to talk with them in the cool of the evening. Second tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God, man now became subject to such things as disease, deformity, and ultimately, physical death. When you read Genesis chapter 5, it's a very tragic record. It goes something like this. Adam lived so many years, begot so many sons and daughters, and he died. One of Adam's sons lived so many years, begot so many sons and daughters, and he died. One of Adam's grandsons lived so many years, begot so many sons and daughters, and he died. And he keep being hit with that statement, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. God's way of trying to drive home the point to mankind, here's one of the tragic consequences of mankind joining my enemy Satan's revolt against me. Man is now subject to such things as disease and deformity and ultimately physical death. Another part of the tragic consequence was this. The earth now began to be abused by mankind. We hear a lot today about ecology. Man polluting his environment. Obviously, there are secondary causes behind that, but from a biblical perspective, the ultimate cause is man joining Satan's revolt against God back there near the beginning of the time in the Garden of Eden. Because what man did was this. He's in essence saying to God, you're not going to tell me how to do things here on the earth anymore. I'm going to be the master of my own fate. I'm going to decide the way I want to do things here upon planet earth. In essence, God says, go ahead. You'll make a mess of things because you're going to do them your way and not the way that I ordained. And so man, through time, now began to abuse the very environment and world in which God placed him and gave him responsibility to take care of it properly. Another tragic consequence was the fact that a curse now came upon all of nature. For example, the soil was cursed. When God confronted Adam with his role in the fall, he said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. From now on, it will be literally by the sweat of your face that you will till the soil of the earth to grow food to sustain life. And the earth will give forth such difficult things as thorns and thistles, which will make it more difficult for you to grow a food to sustain life here upon planet earth. I take it that curse that came upon the soil of the earth radically reduced the fertility level of the soil of the earth from what it was from the time God created it until the curse of man's sin came upon it as a result of fall of man. In addition, the curse came upon the whole animal realm as well. Prior to the fall of man, all animals were in vegetarian diet. You read this in the last several verses of Genesis chapter 1. Where God gave the animals just vegetation to eat. They were vegetarian in diet and were completely tame. But now the curse of man's sin came upon the animal realm, and animals now became wild, and many of them became carnivorous, flesh-eating, tearing each other's flesh as a source of food. This is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes that the whole of creation was subjected to vanity. Not of its own choosing. Nature didn't ask to be put out of this curse, but it was subjected to it nonetheless. And Paul went on to write that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, when this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature, and nature will be regenerated, restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Every time I'm driving down a highway and I see roadkill, I'm reminded of that curse that came upon the animal realm when God's appointed representative defected from God. That not only affected Adam and Eve adversely, it affected their whole earthly realm adversely, including the animal realm here upon planet Earth. Another tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God is that man's membership was now transferred out of the kingdom of God over into the kingdom of Satan. And the tragedy is that since that happened with the first two human beings, and since they were created to reproduce after their own kind, that meant that from now on, every time a child would be conceived and born, it'd be born into the world holding membership in Satan's kingdom. The scriptures make it very clear, all unsaved people, by virtue of their physical birth in the world, hold membership in Satan's kingdom. This is why, for example, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 indicates that when an unsaved person trusts Jesus Christ, God's Son, to be Savior from sin, that unsaved person is thereby transferred out of the domain or kingdom of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, over the kingdom of God's dear Son. And a final tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God is the fact that the theocracy was now lost from planet Earth. Remember again, a theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered by a representative. Now that Adam, God's representative, had defected from God, the theocracy was lost on planet Earth, and Satan usurped the rule of the world system away from God, and the scriptures reveal that Satan and his forces, ever since the fall of man, have been dominating and controlling the world system in which we live. Now, how do we know that that transition took place, that theocracy was lost and replaced by a Satanocracy? Well, a number of things in the Bible make that very clear to us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. We want to look at verses 5 and 6. Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the devil, taking him, Jesus, up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice, Satan had the authority to cause all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass in visionary form very quickly before the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. Notice, Satan had the authority by Jesus' time to turn over the rule of the whole world system to whomever he wished. And he told Jesus why he had that authority. Literally, what the Greek says, he said to Jesus, it has been handed over to me. The rule of the whole world system has been handed over to me. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan? Adam did, because Adam was the one to whom God originally entrusted that rule as God's representative here upon planet Earth. And when Adam made that fateful choice to join in with Satan in his rebellion against God, he was thereby handing over, ultimately, the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan. This is why then the Lord Jesus, more than once while he was here, called Satan, literally, the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. For example, in John chapter 14, around verse 30, Jesus made such a statement. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls Satan the God of this age. The idea is that Satan is the one who instigates and promotes the false worldwide views and philosophies that are characteristic of the ungodly age of the world system in which we're now living. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says the whole world lies in the wicked one. Again, in Satan. This is why James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 warns people that you better not love, the idea is sell yourself out to the present world system in which we live, because whoever does that makes himself the enemy of God. The reason is because the present world system is dominated, controlled by God's enemy, Satan. So the theocracy was lost through the fall of man. And Satan thereby usurped the rule of the world system away from God, and he and his forces have been dominating, controlling the world system ever since. They're doing so around us in the world today. And we're going to see, Lord willing, by at least Sunday night, they're going to continue into the future for a while until God takes that rule of the world system back for his honor and his glory away from his enemy, Satan. Well, now that Satan had both humans and angels in his kingdom, now his kingdom was beginning to function within the universe. So now there were two powerful spiritual kingdoms functioning within the universe, the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of Satan on the other hand. Keep in mind, Satan's goal in this rebellion against God was to make himself like God, the ultimate sovereign ruler of the universe. But there was a problem. There can only be one ultimate of anything. And God was already that ultimate sovereign ruler. And so the only way that Satan could hope to usurp that position of rule over the universe away from God was to wage all-out war against God and try to overthrow God as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so now there was a great spiritual war that began to take place back there in the Garden of Eden very early in world history. And that spiritual war has continued throughout Old Testament history, through the life of Christ, through church history. It's going on around us in the world today, and again, will continue yet for a while into the future. May I point out to you, it is that continuing warfare between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan throughout time that provides us with the key for understanding the ultimate purpose of world history. Satan's purpose for history is to overthrow God and replace God with himself as the ultimate sovereign ruler of the entire universe. God's purpose for history, and therefore the ultimate purpose, is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe, and that none of his creatures, no matter how powerful, no matter how wise, no matter how much time given to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow him. Let me state it again. The ultimate purpose of history, God's purpose, is for God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of this universe. Now, the Bible reveals that in order for God to accomplish that purpose for history, there are certain things that God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, God must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from planet Earth altogether before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. May I point out to you, if God doesn't do that before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. Second, once God does crush Satan and gets rid of him and his kingdom rule from the world system, God must restore his theocratic kingdom back to planet Earth again, where once again God will have an Adam, a man, who will function as his representative, administering God's sovereign rule over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom exactly the way God wants it to be administered. And by the way, the Bible makes it very clear, God has such a man. His name is Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the major reasons why the incarnation of Jesus Christ in human flesh was absolutely crucial. Certainly one reason is so that in his first coming, Jesus could go to the cross of Calvary in our place as our substitute and pay in full the penalty for our sins. But another reason why the incarnation of Jesus Christ in human flesh was absolutely essential is so that at his second coming to the earth, he can come back as God's last Adam, crushing Satan, getting rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from planet Earth altogether, and restoring God's theocratic kingdom rule to the earth, whereas God's last Adam, he will function as God's representative, administering God's rule over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom during the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam lost the theocracy for God by rebelling against God there in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus Christ, in his glorious second coming, returns as the last Adam to restore that theocracy for God to planet Earth and administer God's rule over this earth for the last age of our present planet Earth's history. Now, I point out to you, this is the reason why the future millennium, millennial kingdom, is absolutely crucial. If that does not take place, where God's kingdom rule is restored to this earth in a theocratic form through a last Adam before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end, then again, God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. This is why the millennium is absolutely essential. It must take place for God to accomplish his purpose for history. And then the third thing, according to the Bible, God must do is this. Once he does restore his theocratic kingdom, he must reverse the tragic consequence of man's revolt. And that consequence I'm referring to here is the removal of the curse of man's sin off of nature and put nature back into joint as it was before the fall of man took place in the Garden of Eden. And Lord willing, on Sunday night, we're going to see Jesus and the Apostle Peter foretelling that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes back to earth in his glorious second coming. He's going to remove the curse of man's sin totally off of nature. But once again, all animals will be completely tame again, vegetarian in diet, and great fertility of the soil, great abundance of food growing upon planet earth, and on and on and on, even controlling the climate, the natural elements, perfectly for the good of life here upon planet earth. This is all foretold through the Old Testament prophets. Jesus foretold it for his second coming, and the Apostle Peter, as we'll see in Acts chapter 3, foretold it for the second coming of Christ back to the earth as well. Three things God must do before the history of our present planet earth comes to an end if God's going to accomplish his purpose for our present planet earth's history before it comes to an end. Now, in light of that first thing, God must crush his enemy Satan and then restore his theocracy to planet earth, but particularly crush his enemy Satan and rid him and his kingdom rule from our planet. It's very important to note a great promise that Jesus delivered in the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall of man took place. This promise is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, what's also important to note is Jesus addressed this promise not to Adam, not to Eve, but he addressed this promise directly to his enemy, Satan. This is what God said to Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, Satan does not have biological seed, but he has spiritual seed. And Satan's seed are the unsaved people of the world. If you read 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 divides all of mankind into two groups. One group, the saved people, he calls the children of God. They are the spiritual offspring of God through the new birth. But the other group, the unsaved, John, by revelation of God, Spirit of God moving, would say this, John describes all the unsaved people of the world literally as the children of the devil, the children of the devil. The unsaved are the spiritual offspring of the devil from a biblical perspective. So Satan seated the unsaved. And so God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, by the woman's seed, he is referring to a biological descendant of a woman. And through further revelation, as will be seen as we trace this conflict now of the ages through the course of world history, we're going to see through further revelation God would give through the Old Testament. He made it clear that that woman's seed would be the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. Then God said to Satan, it, referred to the woman's seed, it, the woman's seed, will bruise, literally, will crush your head. God used language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself there in the Garden of Eden. If a human being brings his or her heel down hard upon the head of a serpent, that'll be a fatal blow for the serpent. This was God's way of saying to Satan, sometime during the course of world history, there'll be a man-child redeemer born of woman into the world. And that man-child redeemer will crush you, Satan, will crush you. This was God's way of foretelling ahead of time to Satan. The whole key to my crushing you and ending your kingdom rule over the world system and restoring my theocratic kingdom of the world system will be the coming and work of this man-child redeemer who will be born of woman during the course of world history. First promise of the redeemer right there in the Garden of Eden. But then he went on to say to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Again, using language to fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself, if a poisonous snake sinks its poisonous fangs in the bare heel of a human being, if that human being doesn't get help in a hurry, that human being will die. This was God's way of saying that as a result of the work of Satan in the world, the man-child redeemer would die. Why would he die? Well, in order for God to accomplish his purpose for history, including restoring his theocratic kingdom to the world, sometime during the course of world history, God must deal effectively with the cause of the terrible predicament mankind got itself into back there in the Garden of Eden. And that cause of mankind's predicament was sin. So sometime during the course of world history, if God's going to accomplish his purpose for history, he must effectively deal with man's ultimate problem, and that is mankind's sin. And through further revelation God gave through the scriptures, he made it very clear the solution to that problem would be this man-child redeemer coming into the world, incarnated in human flesh, and in the future going to a cross in place of sinful, unsaved human beings as their substitute, pay in full the penalty of their sins, and take away their sins. Remember what John the Baptist said the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 29, when he first pointed out Jesus to his own disciples, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're going to see later on, Jesus made it very clear, it's a result of Satan working in the world, that he was going to die to deal with man's ultimate problem, the sin problem. This is an incredible promise that God made there in the Garden of Eden very early in mankind's history. Now, if you were Satan, and God had just revealed to you that the whole key to God crushing you and God accomplishing his purpose for history would be the coming work of this Redeemer. If you want to prevent God from crushing you, what would you do? You'd try to prevent that Redeemer from coming into the world and doing God's work. And I would submit to you, ultimately, that's what all the rest of Old Testament history was about. Satan, throughout the course of Old Testament history, working through nations, angels, human rulers, human beings, and institutions and that type of thing, tried desperately to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming to the world so that God would not crush him. And we're going to see that throughout Old Testament history, and he's still doing it yet today in the world, Satan, in his war against God, uses two different lines of attack in his war against God. We'll see these repeatedly. The first line of attack is this. Try to destroy the members of God's kingdom. And we're going to see how Satan has attacked God's people, saved people, over and over and over again. It's going on all over the world today. Christians are being martyred by the thousands, particularly through the Muslim nations of the world, but now even Buddhist nations are attacking Christians, and other nations of other religions are attacking Christians and martyring Christians in many places around the world today. Satan tried to destroy the members of God's kingdom physically from the earth through persecution. But he has a second line of attack as well that he uses repeatedly, and that is try to pervert the witness of God's kingdom with apostasy. The word apostasy simply means falling away. that when God would raise up a new group to do his work in the world, Satan would work with that new ministry to pervert it and get it to fall away from God and fall away from God's truth. And we're going to see examples of that over and over and over again. Two major lines of attack that Satan uses throughout the course of history in waging his war against God. And he was doing this throughout Old Testament times to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming. But he also continues to do it today, even since the Redeemer has come and done the work of redemption. Now, all that we've looked at so far is simply foundational. For everything else that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, throughout the remainder of our sessions here this weekend. We're seeing that there was a great spiritual war that now began to break out between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan early in history. And God's saying the key to his winning that war would be the coming work of the promised Redeemer, and Satan's trying desperately to prevent that Redeemer from coming. One of the first skirmishes along that line took place a number of years after the fall of man. As you know, Adam and Eve gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. When you read the biblical account, it's pretty obvious Abel got saved as a young man and walked in the ways of God, obeyed God, did what God told him to do. But Cain was a rebel. Cain, from all we can discern, never got saved. Throughout his life, was a rebel against God. Oh yes, I'll bring a sacrifice to God, but not the kind God required. I'll bring the kind I want. I expected God to accept it. And when God rejected the kind of sacrifice that Cain gave in rebellion against God, Cain got so angry because God rejected his, but accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Notice, murder began for the first time in world history, ultimately as a result of Satan waging war against God, trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming. Now, why do we say that? Well, it would appear that when Satan saw that Abel was so godly, and since Abel was born of Eve, Satan either concluded that Abel was that promised seed of the woman who would crush him, or that at least the promised Redeemer would be born through Abel's godly line of descent. So to Satan's way of thinking, if I'm going to prevent the Redeemer from coming and crushing me, I must get rid of Abel. Now, how do we know that Satan ultimately was the one behind that first murder? Two things. John chapter 8, verse 44. Some enemies of Jesus who wanted to put him to death. This is what Jesus said to them. You do the work of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. That was Jesus' way of saying, Satan, you are the one that was ultimately behind that first murder of Cain murdering his brother Abel. In addition, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 points out that Satan used the wrath of Cain as his instrument to get rid of Abel. So Satan ultimately was the one behind that first murder. It's his way of trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming into the world to crush him. God, in his sovereignty, counteracted that satanic move by giving Adam and Eve another godly son by the name of Seth. And some Old Testament scholars declare that the name Seth means substitute. Seth was God's substitute for Abel, and Seth was a godly young man who, like Abel, obeyed God, did what God said that his human creatures were to do here upon planet Earth. Satan's next line of attack was apostasy. Try to get the whole human race to rebel so far away from God, get so thoroughly perverted, that either God would be forced to destroy all of mankind, then the Redeemer couldn't come, or at least so thoroughly pervert mankind that it'd be impossible for a godly Redeemer to be born into the world through a perverted, apostate mankind. Satan's first person to begin this again is Cain. And when you read Genesis chapter 4, we find that Cain began to build a godless civilization with no room or concern for God in his ways whatsoever. And we have the record of Cain's descendants personally boasting over how many human beings they murdered with their own hands. Violence and murder breaking out, spreading through much of the human race. And now they began the practice of polygamy, men marrying more than one wife during their lifetime here upon planet Earth. Satan tried to pervert mankind thoroughly, falling away from God and God's ways, so the Redeemer could not come into the world. I'm personally convinced there was another attempt by Satan to pervert mankind so thoroughly the Redeemer could not come. And I believe we have a reference to this in Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God marrying daughters of men, and as a result of these forbidden unions, very unique children with supernatural abilities being born into the world, said men of renown of the ancient world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter records the fact that back in ancient times, in the days of Noah, there was a group of angels. Because of some sin they committed, God imprisoned them in a place, in our English translation say, God imprisoned them in hell. But Peter didn't use the Greek word for hell. The Greek word for hell in the New Testament is Hades. Peter used the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It's the only place in the original language of the Bible that the name of this unique place of judgment for a group of angels that committed some grievous sin, that God has confined them in this place of darkness, holding them in chains until their final day of judgment. Interestingly, although it's the only place the Bible uses the name for this, ancient Greek literature refers to Tartarus. People in the ancient world knew about Tartarus, and their understanding was it was the deepest, darkest pit of gloom, even deeper and worse than hell itself. Now, there's a descriptive term for that place in the Bible, and that's the abyss, the abyss. Remember, it's in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus was confronted by a demon-possessed man. When the demons cried out to Jesus, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God," and they begged him, demons are fallen angels, they begged him, "Please don't cast us into the abyss, the bottomless pit." They're scared to death to go there. Apparently they're aware of the fact that some of their evil angelic cohorts are already imprisoned in Tartarus or the abyss. That's a horrendous place for angels to be confined, and they didn't want to go there. Jude, around verses 5 through 7, talks about the same group of angels that in ancient times were imprisoned by God into a horrible place of judgment where they're reserved until their final day of judgment. And Jude points out that they were guilty of doing several things. Number one, they left their own domain. In other words, these angels decide, we don't want to belong to the domain of angels anymore. We want to become part of another domain that God never intended for us. Number two, they abandoned their proper abode. In other words, they stopped living where God intended the angels to live, namely in the heavens, in the heavenly realm. They stopped living in the heavenly realm where God intended angels to live so they could go and live somewhere, another realm which God never intended them to have as their home. Third, we're told there that they got involved in immorality as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah got involved in immorality. That doesn't mean they got involved in homosexual deeds as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did, but they got involved in immorality just as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah got involved in immorality. And fourth, we're told, they went after strange flesh. The word strange here means foreign. This group of angels went after flesh in immoral acts that God never intended for angels to get involved with. It's my understanding, and this is what Moses is describing in Genesis chapter 6, took place before the days of the flood. Sons of God. By the way, angels in the Old Testament are referred to as sons of God. For example, in Job chapters 1 and 2, angels are called sons of God. Sons of God married daughters of men, fathered unique children. To those daughters of men, those children became the men of renown of the ancient world in the days of Noah before the flood. Why would Satan have some of his fallen angels come to the earth? We don't know how they were able to do this, but take upon themselves human type bodies, which they could marry human women and father unique children through those human women. Why would he do that? Well, for one thing, the Bible makes it very clear that God does not provide salvation for fallen angels. For some reason, God's chosen to provide salvation for fallen, rebellious human beings, but he does not provide salvation for fallen angels. Since that's true, if somehow Satan could introduce a fallen angelic strain into the human race, and then through intermarriage, generation after generation, that fallen angelic strain permeate the entire human race, that would destroy the whole redemptive program of God, since God will not provide salvation for fallen angels. Now, I'm prone to think this is another part of Satan's war against God, back before the days of the flood, trying to pervert mankind so severely that the Redeemer would not come into the world and eventually crush him. God, in his sovereignty, counteracted that satanic move by sending the flood upon planet Earth. In fact, things got so bad, when you read Genesis 6, verse 9, it says that the earth was filled with violence. And when God looked at man, he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, to the point man had become so perverted, so corrupt, that God was even grieved that he ever created man. God counteracted this satanic move by sending the flood upon planet Earth, and through the flood, he wiped out the whole perverted segment of mankind. And through the ark, he preserved the one man, Noah and his family, who were left on the earth, who were godly, and in a right relationship with God. This is God's way of making it possible yet for the Redeemer to come into the world eventually and do the work of redemption and then crush his enemy, Satan. Now, right after the flood, you can read this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God instituted something brand new, capital punishment for murderers. Right after the flood, God said, from now on, if one human being murders another, the murderer is to be executed, put to death, capital punishment for murders. Yes, it was God who ordained and commanded capital punishment for murders. It wasn't man. It was not invented by man. God ordained that. Why after the flood? Well, the fact that he allowed the first murderer, Cain, living out his rebellious existence for many, many years prior to the flood, that so much of the apostasy began to spread as Cain's rebellious attitudes began affecting the thinking of more and more people upon the earth. And now that God had wiped the slate clean of that, God has determined from now on, I will not allow murderers to continue living out their rebellious existence upon planet Earth and perverting the thinking of other human beings so that violence and apostasy will spread throughout almost the whole human race again. So he ordained capital punishment for murderers. By the way, that's still God's plan and purpose for today. If you read Romans chapter 13, Paul indicates that God has ordained human government, and one of human government's responsibilities, in order to maintain law and order in society, is to use the sword. You don't use the sword just to spank people, you use the sword to execute people. And Paul says when human government agents do that, they are functioning as ministers of God. They're doing God's work in the world. You see, not only did God establish capital punishment after the flood, but he thereby also established human government, because you cannot have a murderer being apprehended, tried, if found guilty, being executed without a human government agency to do that. So now you've got capital punishment beginning for the first time in world history, and together with it, human government to carry that out. Both of these things as a means of restraint ordained by God against the outbreak and spread of apostasy and rebellion and violence throughout the human race. There was another command that God gave to Noah and his descendants right after the flood. Again, you can read this in the opening verse of Genesis chapter 9. They were to spread out and populate the entire earth after the flood. Satan did not want that to happen. Didn't want the people as Noah and his descendants after Noah spreading out, separate from each other, populate the entire earth. He wanted to keep mankind all together in one location. One reason is the old idea of mob psychology. You keep people living together closely, you can control them more. In addition, if you can keep people living closely together where they're influencing the thinking of one another, and then you can get a rebel against God to rise within them through close association, the rebellious attitudes of this rebel will begin spreading through the human race. How could Satan keep the human race after the flood together to bring that about? Well, we've got to take our break at this point, and we'll see how he did that when we come together again after about a 10-minute break.